Well, like he said, I teach the youth. To me, they're mostly my friends, really. I feel like I have a personal relationship with them, so it's not this didactic teacher-to-student style of teaching. I also have a terrible speaking voice, so bear with that. I'll probably be drinking this a lot because my voice does not – I don't have a strong voice, which is why it's all gravelly, and I can't even yell. If I start yelling, I go hoarse in 5 seconds, so – that's probably a good thing for you guys. I was raised a Baptist, so they like to yell, let me tell you. But I gave a lesson a while back. John did this thing on the Passover. It reminded me of something that I had studied a while back, about a year or so prior-ish, and I thought that would be a really good lesson to do the youth. And so I did that to the youth, and they said it was like the most inspired message they'd ever heard or whatever. So they came to John. I'm just kidding. They didn't say that. I imagine they said that. That's what when I go to bed at night, that's what they said. So they told him, and he was like, well, I want to hear it. And I want to hear who told you, like how you got this. Well, I got bad news. No one told me. So you're getting Logan original here, which may or may not be the best, because I may or may not be the best. But so if this is terrible, just smile, nod, act of present, and then blame John, just like we do when Vicky speaks. I'm just kidding. Only reason I say that is because I love her. She tells me all the time, you have to be nice to me because I'm your last living grandmother, because both of my grandmothers have died. And I told her one day after she kept saying, I said, Mimi, you can't say that. You can't say that. And she said, why? I said, because John's mom's still alive. What are we doing? So this message is called the Passover Marriage, which is a strange thing. A while back, I had been, like I said, this kind of study took place about a year ago or so, and I was watching a video. Like, I don't really listen to music too much when I drive. Usually, I'll have the Bible app on, or I'll listen to a sermon or something, and what I had been listening was to a sermon over the Passover, and like what the tradition of the true Passover meal. And somebody commented, if you think this is crazy, because of the revelations in it, they're like, if you think this is crazy, then you should look up what a Galilean marriage, a traditional Galilean Jewish marriage looked like, and that will blow your mind. And I was like, it's the top comment, like, well, I got nothing but time, I'm riding. So I started looking that stuff up, and it blew my mind. It blew my mind. So that's whatever I decided to bring to the youth. So we're going to start with Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, right? That is, we're going to be in Luke 22, 14 through 23. There's going to be a lot of scriptures. I don't really do my personal opinion too much whenever I get up in front of people. So I'll be linking a lot of scripture to show those kind of things. So if you want to tune with us, I'll always tell you what we're going to be. But I think they're going to be on the screen for you guys as well. So Luke 22, 14 through 23 says, when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 disciples with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and he said, take this cup and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question amongst themselves which of them who would do this thing. So to understand the Passover meal, which is where I started at with this, we got to understand what happened to the Israelites in the book of Exodus to kind of get the full picture, right? So the Jews, the Israelites were under the captivity of the Egyptians. Moses, it's appointed by God through a burning bush, right? That's a hilarious story, by the way. Like, I love the story of Moses talking to that bush, because he tells God no 6 times, and every time they get a little bit worse of an excuse. At first he's like, I don't speak that good, you know, or like, who, really what he starts with is like, who am I? And he's like, I'm the one sending you, and it's not who you are, it's who I am. And he's like, what if they're like, nuh-uh, right? What if they're like, no, we didn't? And he's like, I'll give you signs to prove. And he's like, okay, the last one, my favorite one, he literally says, Lord, please excuse your servant. Please send someone else. I just don't want to do it, right? But we know the story. He goes, he does it. There's plagues. The last one is the Passover, where they have to mark the door frame, right? I don't know why I was going to say doorpost. The door frame, the top of the frame, and then the angel of death would skip over them. If he didn't, then he would take the firstborn. That's the plague that allowed the Egyptians to concede control over the Israelites and say, get these people out of here. So that when they're taking the Passover, right, that's what they're celebrating. They're celebrating that deliverance. It was celebrated by Jewish families at the start of the 15th day, which fell in late March or in April. And it's called the Last Supper for us because it was the last meal that Jesus took before his death, burial, and resurrection. But the Passover meal was more than just like getting together and doing like food and like a banquet, right, type thing. It was very symbolic. We don't have too much of this. I mean, we think of like Thanksgiving, but the only thing I can think of is like growing up, and my mom's here, so this is great, but growing up, we would, like, what's the New Year's thing, right? Like, there's two things you always eat at New Year's. What are they? Black-eyed peas and greens. Black-eyed peas for luck, green for money. Like, when I was a kid, I was like, I'd have been 13 years old, and I'd been like the first one to the greens, and I was like, give me, like, I don't even know, like, I don't know where this money was going to come from, but like Kenzie, I wasn't going to miss no blessing, child. You know what I mean? Like, I was going to be like, I don't know where it's coming from, but we're getting it. So that's the only thing like that that we really have. But I just am curious because I'm not sure, but does anybody know the Passover meal had multiple cups of wine? Does anybody other than the youth, and if they don't know, if no one else answers, then feel free. How many cups were there present at a Passover meal? Does anybody know? It's five. And they all meant something. So we're going to kind of start breaking those down. So there would be five cups of wine that would be placed out during the Passover meal. When I say cups, I really mean jugs. Because they would take it and they would pour it and spread it. The first one was the cup of sanctification. This is what began the whole meal. So this was what they would take and break, and this would begin the meal. Sanctity means set apart or made holy, and that's it's the Jewish, you know, Israelites doing this, so they're saying that this is them acknowledging that they have been set apart by God and that this is that's what they're taking this for. Then there's the cup of deliverance that they would drink later in the meal. That one is them being delivered from Israel, from Egypt. And then there is the cup of redemption turned into the cup of salvation after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we take. Just so we're clear, when we're taking the Lord's Supper, that's the cup that as Gentiles who have now become Christians, we're taking part in the salvation side of the cup. That's the one that we're communing. The fourth cup was called the cup of restoration. Now, this is the cup that Jesus says in verse 18, I will not drink from this vine again. That's the one he's talking about. I always thought that was weird. Like he says, I'm not going to drink from this vine. And then he takes another cup and breaks it and they drink from it. And I was like, I thought he just said he wasn't going to drink. So that's where he's talking about. It's a separate thing. Then there was a fifth cup that was placed, and no one would ever touch this cup. This was the cup of wrath. So it represented the wrath that was poured out on the Egyptians during this time. But during this whole process, Jesus is going to be the only one who drinks all five cups. So the next scripture we're going to is John 19, 28, 30. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with the sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had drank the sour wine, he declared, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. That is Jesus taking on the fifth cup. It's also the cup that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he says, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours. That's the cup that he's referring to, the cup of wrath that he's going to have to drink. I always thought that was weird. I was just like, why does he say it that way? That's why he says it that way. I didn't understand that. I thought it was just kind of like Jesus, just like he just chose to say it that way. But it's all about that cup of wrath. And that's what he's saying. God, if there's a way, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but yours. He makes that prayer three times. So what about the fourth cup, the one that Jesus said he wasn't going to drink until his kingdom had been fulfilled? That was the one that led me to this revelation in what a Galilean, like a traditional Jewish Galilean wedding looked like. So has anyone ever heard the phrase that Jesus wants to marry you? Surely, right? Like, I can't be the only one. When we used to go to youth conferences as a kid, I would be like, God, like, why are we saying it that way? You know, like, is there a way that we can, like as a teenage boy, I'm like, that's a little tough to swallow. Like, I don't know, like, can we word that differently? I would always be like, yeah, I'm really glad I didn't invite my friends to this, because I would never live that down, right? But when you understand what's going behind it, it takes it from this weird, almost like cringy, like just this thing we say, to a really beautiful breakdown that's just like, it's just beautiful, really, is the only way I can say it. So during this time, as a Galilean Jewish man, if you wanted to propose to a woman, you didn't do what we do today, which is buy a ring and go ask the father for permission, right? Which I barely did, and I barely did that because as soon as I showed him the ring, I just started crying like a little baby. And he just did the rest for me, thankfully. He was like, you want to marry my daughter? I was like, yeah, I really do. You know, like there was nothing I could say. So, thankfully he was like on board with it, because if he wouldn't have been, there would have been no comeback for me, except for I'll see you later. You know, I didn't have words, right? Like, as soon as I went in there, it was like I swallowed a whole can of corn. Like, I couldn't talk. It was just a wrap. So that's what we do now. But back then, what they would do is the groom would go to the bride's father. They would agree on a dowry, which is like a bride's price. The groom would pay it, and that was just his right to ask. It was not guaranteed that she would say yes. She could still say no, and now he would be a bachelor without his favorite sheep or cattle or whatever it was he had gone with to give to this if she said no, right? But what he would do, where's one of my, there we go, Caleb, come here, boy. He would fill up a cup of wine, and he would go to her, oh, you're so beautiful, and he would say, this is a covenant between me and you. That, why are you holding, you don't hold wine like that, hello? I'm glad you don't know how to hold wine, actually. So take the cup, and they would take the cup, and they would drink it, and that was them saying yes, right? Thank you so much. We're going to make ugly babies. When Jesus is then taking this cup and saying, this is my cup, this is the new cup, this is the new covenant representing the shed of my blood, what he was telling them was, like, what they would have heard is, this is a new covenant between you and I. Will you join me in marriage? At which point the disciples were probably like, Peter? You're normally pretty headstrong. And he was like, last time it didn't go so well. You want to go, Thomas? And he was like, I doubt it, right? little dad disciple joke there for you. Thank you, Billy. So, again, the one, she could still say no. At this point, though, we're going to say that she had said yes, and because we know the disciples took and drank it. So at this point, they would return to their respective towns, or their sides of towns or whatever. And the woman and the woman would no longer, this is where it starts getting crazy, the woman would no longer go by her name. No one would call her and say, if it happened with me and Michaela, they would no longer call her Michaela. They would call her the one whose price has been paid. And it meant that it had been paid in full, and that the betrothed woman can now rest assured that the wedding was coming. So we look at Romans 6:23, and it says, that might not be in the right place. For the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Right, so that's what we're waiting for. That is in the right place. So the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So that's the price that's been paid for us, the death part. And then we now are the ones who have been bought with a price, and we can rest assured that there's a wedding, a wedding that's going to take place, a wedding ceremony that's going to take place. So in traditional marriages today, the groom isn't supposed to see the bride the day of the marriage because it's bad luck or whatever. He's only supposed to see her when she walks down the aisle. And the best man usually doesn't do anything but hold on to rings and, like, don't lose them. Like, that's your only job. But back during this time, again, because this is we're starting to get crazy here, starting to get weird. During this time, the betrothed husband and woman weren't able to speak the entire wedding proposal. The person who would do all communication was the best man. He would go from the husband to the bride to deliver messages back and forth between them. John 15:26 says, "But I will send you the advocate, the Spirit of truth. He will come to you from the Father, and he will testify all about me." So what was the bride doing during this time? Basically just waiting. She didn't really have anything. I mean, she would be getting her wedding dress ready, I guess, or whatever the plan was. But the groom was the one who really had the task. So what would the groom be doing? The groom would be building a mansion. But it wasn't really a mansion back then. The word mansion best translates to insula, which is an inner apartmental dwelling or an addition in a familial dwelling place. And it was the groom would return to his home, his father's home, his familial dwelling, and he would build an addition onto the house for him and the wife to live after they were wed. John 14:1-3 says, "Let not your heart be troubled, but if you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So if you think that's trippy, which I did, then you're probably going to think this is crazy too. The groom was not the one that decided when the wedding took place. The Father did. Matthew 24:36 says, "But of that day and hour no man knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Every day the groom would be diligently working on this dwelling place for his wife and him to live. But he didn't exactly know the date, and that wasn't necessarily a knowledge. That was a declarative sense of the word know. Like whenever Paul says, "I suffer to know nothing but the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus." He's not saying I'm literally going to be like, I don't even know how to eat because all I know. He's saying the only thing I care about declaring, it's not the son's job to declare, to know the date. The father would see that the house had been built and that the wedding, which is what his responsibility was, or the marriage, like the feast and the marriage was ready. And he would look at the son and say, "Go get your bride." At this point, the groom would gather his groomsmen, and they would go back to the bride's town or the bride's side of towns, unannounced, blowing trumpets. Sound familiar? Once he gathered his bride, they would immediately be married and have a marriage supper. For Jesus, this is going to be whenever he takes the fourth cup. This is going to be the meal of the Lamb that we have in heaven, celebrating the restoration of kingdom, all of his saints being together with Jesus. That when I read all this and I studied all this, I thought, I went from like that 13 kid that was like, ooh, like, to like, man, that's, why don't we say that? Why do we choose to dilute it down and just say something so simple as like, God wants to marry you? Like, that's just crazy. We're losing so much power. So then I started thinking about, well, what do I want to say to the people that are graduating as addition to this message? Because, again, this message was just what I had said to the youth that John wanted me to do. And I thought about what happens next. Immediately after this, it says that in Matthew, it says that they started singing hymns after they had all taken the supper. Following that, the next verse says, Jesus somberly kind of looks at them and says, "You guys are going to stumble because of me, because it's written that I will strike the lamb and the flock will, or I will strike the shepherd and the flock will stumble, they'll scatter." And then Peter looks at him and says, "God, I don't know about these guys, okay, but not me. I'm never going. What he actually says is, if all, not just the people here, if all were to stumble because of you, I would not. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. They leave. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is doing his praying. Paul and John and James are asleep. Jesus comes back. He wakes them up. He does that two times until he finally lets them rest. And then the third time he wakes them up and he says, my betrayer is here. And here comes Judas with a mob. The mob, it says, is armed with spears, swords, and clubs. Peter, seeing them coming, takes his sword out, immediately goes crazy, and just cuts one of their ears off. Jesus stops him, puts the ear back on so that that crime would be erased, so no one had any proof that Peter had done that, so he couldn't be arrested with him. There would be no evidence of it. And he says, am I some rebel that you feel the need to come and with swords and spears and clubs to arrest me? I'll go with you. So they arrest Jesus. And there's a couple different accounts of how many, but we know for a fact that Simon Peter follows Jesus at a distance with a couple of the other disciples until they get to the gate. Once they get to the gate, that's whenever the Pharisees and the religious leaders are now in front of the Roman guards, the presence of actual authority with power to truly arrest and sentence, and they start making their accusations against Jesus. They start ripping into him about the things he's done, and he answers none of them. He sits there quietly. And then it says that they had people planted, and one of them says, this man said he was going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And then one of the Pharisees says, how do you answer this? And he basically says, how you say it is true. And then they rip their clothes, say, this is blasphemy, you need to be arrested. They start spitting on him, they blindfold him, and they start slapping him, and they say, all right, great prophet, tell us who's the one that hits you. They start mocking him, and Peter's watching all of this. He's seeing all of it. Then they take him into the town, and that's where Peter loses sight of him. Then it says something a little interesting. It says that Peter got cold, and so he goes over to a fire where there's people because it's dark. And somebody, I'm assuming off of the flames of the fire, can see Peter's face. And she says, hey, aren't you the guy that was with Jesus, one of the people that was with Jesus? And he says, woman, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. A little more time goes on, and it says a group comes up. And they say, surely you were one of the people that was with Jesus. And it says he swears an oath. He says, I swear that's not me. That's not me. That was not me. And they're like, okay. And then they come to a third one. Third group comes up, and they start talking. They say, your dialect, your accent gives it away. You were one. And it says that he swears and curses at them and says, I tell you, that's not me. And the rooster crows. He realizes what he's done, and he weeps bitterly. My question is, what happened? Where did the Peter that was sword slinging, ready to fight and die, like he said he would, he told Jesus, I'll even die with you, go to where he's so cowardly that he's denying Jesus outside, not once, not twice, but three times? What has happened? Was he a coward all along? I remember when I was a kid, I started taking karate, and I had gotten a few street fights, and some of the kids know this fight, and I had started getting a reputation for myself for a kid that could fight. I was bullied really bad, and I just started defending myself is really what happened. And that led to me getting what most men get, which is a giant head. I was like, I can take anybody, okay? Like, I don't care if I weigh 62 pounds and water scares me. I'll literally beat you up, right? And I started going through these, like, grand things. Like, I'm Batman, and, like, if somebody were to come into my house, in my house, it's a wrap. Well, my dad was away at seminary school, so we're sitting on the couch. And I would have been in ninth grade, so I would have been 13. So I'm sitting in the chair closest to the door, and we're just watching TV. And the door, it's like 9:30 at night. The door rattles, and we're like, and the door starts rattling some more. And then my mom starts yelling, whoever you are, go away, go away. And I'm like, what is happening? And then the door, like the door lock starts unlocking. And I like stand up in front of the door. And I like get in my stance. And then the door opened. And I ran as fast as I could away from that door. Like I left they were done. Any illusion that I had that I was some man was quickly evaporated. Thankfully, it was just my dad who thought it would be a great idea to come home at 10 o'clock at night unannounced and surprise us when he's supposed to be away for a week in seminary. Whatever. But is that what happened? Is that what happened to Paul here? Is he just going from the sword-swinging, mighty warrior, ready to fight because all the time he was truly a coward? I don't think so. That doesn't make sense. So what is it? What it is it's so easy to be strong and courageous when you're close to your source. But once you lose sight of him, it happens so fast. You guys are graduating. You're going off to college, start a job, start a career, start a business, going further into college. It's going to be so easy to get away from your power and your source. Don't lose it. Don't get away from your source. Stay close so you can be the correct version of Paul, the sword-swinging man of a man that he was. Be that one.
That message could have and should be preached. Could have been preached and should be preached from the biggest pulpit that there is. The largest audience. We need to hear that. That's the word of God. And then we've got to stand on his holy word. And I'm going to tell you, he just said it in that scripture. Why we've got to stand on his word. Because there is information in the one scripture where it talks about, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go prepare a place for you. Where I am, there you may be also. He said this in the middle of saying all that. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. So if we're going to believe the word of God, we got to believe every word, and we got to believe what he said. It was already true because he is the truth, but he requalified everything in saying this. I would have told you if it wasn't true. Think about that. He tells you what the plan is, and then he said, I would have told you if it weren't true. So any other thing that tries to come in there and be the truth, it can't be the truth. Because if there would have been another truth, that's what he would have said. But what he said was the truth. So we take that and we cling to that and we hold to that. Logan, I'm proud of you, son. That was powerful, yes, and that was the word of the Lord, and I can hold on to that, and I can cling to that. Christine, will you come play for us?